As we prepare at this time, brothers and sisters, to enter into God's word, let us begin by coming into a time of prayer together. So let's pray. Lord God, your word says that there's one thing that I ask. This is all that I seek, that I may dwell in your house, Lord, and seek you in your temple, to gaze upon your beauty, Lord. For your love is better than life, and so my lips will glorify and praise you. Lord God, we recognize that you are a glorious and wondrous God, a holy God, and that you display your goodness, Lord, and we see that goodness most definitely at the cross, Lord, where you proved yourself to be both the just and justifier, Lord, of us who are sinners and who have walked away from you. Lord God, we thank you so much for the love that you displayed to us there, for the power of your gospel, Lord, which continually renews our lives and restores us. And we ask, Lord, that as we enter into your word, that the good news of who you are, Lord, and the good news of your gospel and what you have done may be continue to be proclaimed. So that the things in our lives, Lord, that hold us back from you, all the various idols, Lord, that we have in our hearts that shine for us and we cling on to, that they may be dimmed by the glory and beauty of your grace, Lord. And Lord, we ask that you may plant into us through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, whatever it is that we need to see you. Open our hearts, Lord. Open the minds of our hearts, the eyes of our souls, Lord, that we may see you and receive you for who you are, our great Lord and Savior. So, Lord, shape us and mold us at this time by the power of your word. Conform us to your image so that when we go forth, Lord, we may go forth in the same grace and mercy in which you are, Lord, and we may spread that to all other people who we encounter, whether that's at home or in our workplace, Lord, or in recreation, wherever that may be. May we, Lord, be your witness amongst the nations. So, Lord, we take all of these things and we lift them up to your throne, which is a throne of grace, mercy, peace, and love. And we pray in the name of your Son, our risen Lord and Savior Jesus, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. And all of God's people said,
amen. Amen.
All right. All right, before coming to Linden, Gail and I actually served a church in Toronto, Ontario. And one day after a church service, there was this older Dutch gentleman who came up to me and he said, Domine, until I met you, I always thought that pastors never sinned. And then he goes, since meeting you, I've realized that pastors sin all the time. It was a great compliment, right? But anyways, what this gentleman was trying to express to me through his kind of backhanded compliment was the simple fact that over the course of the years, he began to realize that sin wasn't just quote-unquote doing bad things, that it wasn't just bad people who are lost and alienated from God, but rather he had come to see that quote-unquote good, righteous people who try to keep all of God's rules can also be as equally lost and as equally separated from God as the quote-unquote bad people. And this guy came to this realization because slowly but surely he began to see that sin at a surface level might be breaking the rules, but much deeper than that, sin's all about trying to be your own Lord and your own Savior. Sin's at its fundamental root is when you try to take the place of God in your life and take control of your life. And the thing is, there's two ways that you can do that, right? The first way you can be your own Savior and your own Lord is by essentially casting yourself off from God and saying to God, I want nothing to do with you. I know what's better for my life. I can determine what's wrong and right for me. I can figure out on my own what's going to bring me joy. I don't need you, God. And that's the first way that you can be your own Savior and Lord. It's a way you can maintain control over your life and alienate yourself from God. But the second way you can be your own Savior and Lord, the second way that you can alienate yourself from God and hang on to control is by being very, very good, by doing all the things that God asks you to do, but you do them not because you're so in love with God that you can't think of doing anything else. Rather, you do those things so that you can get control over God, so that you put him in a position where you feel like he has to give you the life that you want. Essentially, you use your morality as a bargaining tool to give you the life that you think you deserve. And that's the second way you can be your own Lord and Savior. That's the second way we alienate ourselves from God. That's the second way we take the place of God to maintain control in our lives. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to pick back up into our series in the book of Jonah, where we're going to see how Jonah, who is a religious prophet called by God and goes out and does what God asks him to do, is nonetheless finding himself to be more alienated by God due to his own self-righteousness, okay? His own looking to himself to be his own Savior and his own Lord. And so to see that, I want to invite you to turn in your pew Bible or in your Bible to Jonah chapter 3. And we're going to actually go from Jonah chapter 3 all the way to the end of the book. So we're going to go from Jonah 3 and we're going to read right to the end of the book. And we're going to kind of take a 20,000 foot view of these last couple chapters, because I think together they show us something pretty profound. So let's dive in. Jonah chapter 3, we'll start at verse 1. I'll read all the way through the end so we can get our bearings. It says this: "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in its breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation to be published throughout Nineveh, saying, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn away from their evil and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.' And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But this displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well, Jonah, to be angry?' And Jonah went out of the city and sat at the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city of Nineveh. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that made it shade over his head to save him from all his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of this plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down upon Jonah's head so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And Jonah said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. So should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? Also much cattle.' This is the word of the Lord."
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Amen. All right. So in our text this morning, we get to see a haunting picture about what it means to be your own Savior and your own Lord, or what it means to be, as we call in Christianity, to be self-righteous. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at this idea of self-righteousness, and we're going to pull out three things, okay? So first, we're going to look at the character of self-righteousness. So we're going to examine what exactly is self-righteousness, all right? Then second, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the marks of self-righteousness that Jonah shows us in this text. So what the signs of a self-righteous heart are, or that we're trying to be our own Lord and our own Savior. And then third, what we're going to see is we're going to look at a remedy or what we do if we find ourselves to be in the place of being self-righteous. Okay, so that's our map that we're looking at. We're looking at the character of self-righteousness, the mark, and the remedy. So let's get going. All right, in order to grasp what self-righteousness is, it's probably a good idea that we start with understanding what righteousness is. If we don't know what righteousness is, we're never going to know what self-righteousness is. So let's start with righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, throughout the Bible, this is how we can define righteousness. And we've talked about this before, right? Righteousness is a validating performance record that opens doors and gives you access, all right? That's what righteousness is. Righteousness has been defined throughout the church as a validating performance record that opens doors for you and gives you access. So think about it like this. Say that you're in high school and you really, really, really want to get to a specific college because that specific college you know has the absolute best program in it for the career that you want to get into. So what do you do to get accepted, let in, have the doors of that college open to you? Well, what you do is you put together a college application. An application that's filled out with all the courses that you have taken, all the grades that you have got, all the awards that you've won, all these extracurricular activities that you've participated in, right? You collect all of those things together and you compile all that information into your college application. And so that application for you then becomes your righteousness, right? It's your validating performance record that can open the door of the college to you and get you access into that college. So that's what righteousness is. Righteousness is a validating performance record that opens doors and lets you get in. So if that's what righteousness is, then what do we mean when we say self-righteous? What is self-righteousness? It's a good question. Well, self-righteousness is when you look to your morality, or you look to your goodness, or you look to your churchiness, and you make that thing to be your validating performance record that you think is going to open the doors to you and get you access to the life that you want. All right? That's what it means to be self-righteous. So to be self-righteous then is when you turn in on yourself and you think, surely God loves me, delights in me, and is going to give me the life that I want because I'm a pretty awesome moral person. I mean, I tithe. I participate in church. I don't swear. I don't drink. I didn't smoke, right? I didn't go see all those awful movies when I was a kid. I avoided it all. I was a good kid growing up, right? And so you look at yourself and you say, how could God not give me the life I want because of how awesome I am? That is what self-righteousness is. It's when you make your goodness and your churchiness your validating performance record that you think is going to open the door up for you and give you the life that you want. Now, here's the thing. I know that when I describe what self-righteousness is, no one's going here sitting, I'm self-righteous, right? Not one of you is probably thinking to yourself, that's clearly me, I'm a self-righteous person. And I know that you're probably not thinking that. Because if I gave you a test right now, and on that test it said, how do you become right with God? How are you made right with God? And below it's multiple choice test, and there's two answers underneath. And one is, I'm made right by God through grace, by faith, in Christ alone. And the second answer was, how are you made right by God? And the second answer could be, because of how awesome I am and all the good works that I do. And so you have to check which box, right, to answer for the test. No one is going to answer the bottom box. No one's going to say, it's my awesomeness that makes me right. We're all going to check the box that says it's by grace alone, right? That we are become receivers of the goodness of God. But here's the thing. While I think many of us will check that box, grace alone, I don't think that's the actual operating principle by which most of us live our lives. Okay? I think most of us, if you think of yourself like an iPhone, okay, if you pretend that you're an iPhone, I think most of us in our life download a gospel app, but our operating system of our lives, our iOS program, is the self-righteousness program. So we have this little app that we've downloaded that we know, but the way we actually operate in our lives is through this lens of self-righteousness. It's through this lens where we think that what's making us right with God and going to give us the light we want is the way that we've lived our lives and what we've done and how awesome we've been. And so you're thinking to yourself maybe, well, if you're saying that, then how can I ever know? How can I know that that's actually the case in my life? That while I think I'm saved by grace, I really operate by the self-righteous principle. And the answer is you have to look for various marks of self-righteousness. And that's where we need to dig into our text to see the various marks of what show us that we're actually operating out of this self-righteous principle, though we would check the box, saved by grace. So let's dive into our text, all right? In Jonah chapter 3, it begins with God coming to Jonah and saying, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." So Jonah hears the word of the Lord. He obeys him. He does what the Lord commands him to do. He goes into Nineveh. He preaches, and people convert in Nineveh. He does what a good religious person does, and people turn around. But then, when the city, this entire city of Nineveh, converts from the top down, from the king out, what does our text say? Well, in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "But that displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.'" Now, right there, what we've seen is the first mark of self-righteousness, right? It's the first mark that shows you're not resting on the grace of Jesus for your salvation, but rather you're resting on your own morality and your goodness. And that first mark is when you, in your life, have a sense of superiority over other people, okay? Think of it like this. It's amazing. Jonah obeys God. He goes to Nineveh. He does what he's supposed to do. Nineveh converts, but when they convert, Jonah's displeased. Why? Because Jonah gets his self-worth not from being the love child of God through the grace of what God has done, but rather it's found in the fact that he's a hard-working, religious person who's part of this elite clan called the Israelites. And because of that, Jonah doesn't think that these lesser Ninevites who have never followed God and who have lived absolutely shady lives should be worthy of the love of God. They're not good people. And so when God gives him grace, Jonah is very upset about this because he doesn't think they're worthy of it. And that's the first mark of self-righteousness. It's when you view yourself as being superior to other people. And that just makes sense, right? I mean, if you get your self-worth from being a good church-going moral person, from your volunteering or whatever, if that's what makes you feel like you're a somebody rather than a nobody, well, then of course you're going to look down, and of course you're going to feel superior to those people who don't go to church, who don't read their Bible, who don't volunteer or get involved. You're going to look down upon them and say, "Psh, who are you guys? You guys need to pull your act together." Or if you get your self-worth from being a hard-working person, that's what makes you feel like a somebody rather than a nobody. Well, then of course you're going to look down, and of course you're going to feel superior over those people who you deem are lazy and not taking their life very seriously. It's when we get our self-worth from looking at ourselves and saying, "You know what makes me a good person? All the things that I've done." And you start to look down around the people around you who you don't think are as good of you at what you're doing. That's the first mark of self-righteousness. There was a book called When God Talks Back, all right? It was a study of the Vineyard Church that this one sociologist did. And she was interviewing a bunch of people, and she came across this one girl named Krista. And Krista was a recent college graduate, and she found that she couldn't get a job, so she ended up having to work at 7-Eleven, all right? And during her time at 7-Eleven, this is what she said. She goes, I couldn't stand my job. She goes, "The worst thing about my job was the shopping habits of people who came in at 6 in the morning." She goes, "It was lots of hungover people, lots of grumpy people, and I'll be honest with you, I was like, 'You've got to be kidding me. Why am I here with these people?' One morning," she goes, "this woman came in, and she looked like she'd been up all night. She looked like she had a rough night. She threw her stuff on the counter, 2 6-packs of Miller Lights and cat food, a food product of some sort. I think it was donuts. And she looked at me and said, 'Can you go and get me a carton of cigarettes?' And I'm thinking, 'Excellent. This is what I want to be doing with my life.' So I turned around, rolls my eyes, and started thinking my judgmental thoughts about her, right? But then," she says, "in a moment, I distinctly remember the Lord coming to me and saying, 'Do not judge this woman, for I've created her in my own image and I love her, right? And so there it is. That's a good sign. This judgmental spirit, this looking down on other people that's operating in your life. And so is there a group of people or a type of people, a class of people, a culture of people in this world who kind of just creep you out? Is there people who, in a certain level of means, a certain class, when they get on the bus with you, you immediately feel uneasy around them because of their obvious lack of means? If so, this is your sign of your superiority. It's a sign of self-righteousness. It's a sign that you're like Jonah. Jonah thinks he's a good Israelite, that he's a good person. He obeys the Lord, right? And so he's worthy of God's grace. But at the same time, because these Ninevites never obey God, they shouldn't be worth anything. And Jonah gets furious when he sees them offered this grace. Self-righteous people always feel superior to other people. That's the first mark, right? A first mark that you may check the box grace, but we operate out of self-righteousness. Second, but that's not all, because you cannot only know that you're self-righteous, right? When you go ever and you feel superior to other people. But the other thing is you can know you're self-righteous when you are entitled. In other words, when you expect God to grant you the life that you want and you get mad when God doesn't give you the life you want. Let's go back to our text, right? Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, till he could see what became of this city, Nineveh. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. And so Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down upon the head of Jonah, so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and he said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for this plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die." So Jonah, right? It's hot. He's waiting for the city. He goes to a booth. He's sitting there, and God appoints a plant to come up and shade him from the hot sun. And what happens? Jonah is stoked. He's glad. He's delighted. Things are the way they should be. God's given me what I want. And then all of a sudden, God pulls this plant away from Jonah, and Jonah throws a hissy fit. He has a temper tantrum. He's upset at God, and he says, "I'm angry at you, God, angry enough to die." And that shows us the second mark of self-righteousness. Self-righteous people have the expectation that life should go well for you, and then you're bitter at God when it doesn't go well for you. If you're self-righteous, that means that you think that God's for you because of your good deeds that you've done. And what that means is that you walk around with God like you have rights over God. You have this sense that you have rights before God. That I go to church, right? I do what God wants me to do. Therefore, I have rights over you, God, and you owe me a good life. You owe me my life to be the way I want it to be. And you can know that that's actually the system that you're operating around, that self-righteous system. When some form of suffering or disappointment comes into your life, say you don't get the job that you want, or you don't get in the college that you want, right? And in that moment, rather than lamenting to God, rather than pressing into him as the rock in which you rest upon, so everything's falling apart and you go, "But I have you. You're my hope. You're my rest. You're my joy." Rather than doing that, if your life begins to fall apart and you look at God and you raise your fist and you say, "How can you let this happen to me? Don't you know how faithful I am to you? Don't you know how much I've done for you? You owe me a better life than this, God." If that's the case, you can know. And you can be certain that all of your morality and all your churchies, it's all nothing but a self-centered power play where you're trying to get control over God, where you're trying to put God into your debt, where you're trying to say, "I have rights before you, God, and you need to make my life go in the manner that I want it to go." That's a mark of self-righteousness. Or think about it like this, maybe. Many of you grew up in a world where you didn't have Facebook, right? Or any of the social media, Snapchat, or whatever you have. And anyway, so many of you, that what that meant for you is that when you went to high school or when you went to college, when you graduated from college, per se, back in the 70s, and you left college, you didn't see anybody ever again, right? Like all the friends that you had there and all the people that you knew, it was gone forever, never to be seen again. You left on graduation day, gave a hug. They're in Texas, you're in Washington, you're just never going to see them again. But then, what you've noticed is that you've noticed now that you're older, 30 years later, you can go onto Facebook, right? And you can actually see how people's lives turned out. So one night, I can imagine us sitting there on our couch with a group of people, and we're thinking to ourselves, I wonder how Jack Pretzel's life's going. You remember Jack Pretzel? Jack Pretzel's life was such a train wreck, right? And so you look him up, and you start browsing to see his profile. And you look at him, and you go, look, see, Jack never cared about God in college, and he still doesn't care about God. Or look, Jack dated many girls in high school or in college, and now look, he's on his third wife now. And you keep going through the profile pictures, and you see nothing changes. But then all of a sudden it starts to dawn on you. And as you scroll through his profile, you see, but look at Jack Pretzel's car. He's driving a Tesla. And look at his house. Look at Jack Pretzel's house. He's living in a mansion. And look at Jack Pretzel's photos and his travels. He's been to Thailand, Nepal, the fjords. And look at his children. They're all in these top schools. They're all going into their graduate schools and getting jobs at these big tech firms and whatever. And you're sitting there thinking to yourself, what's the deal here? I'm with my first wife and it's been a hard marriage. I go to church. I try to do good. I try to be generous. And yet, God, you lavish Jack Pretzel with all these awesome things. And here I am spending my life just slaving away for you, right? But don't you see what your anger reveals about you? Your discontent there reveals that you don't see God as your king. You don't see God as your Lord. It shows that you see God as your butler. He's your servant. He's there to serve you. You have your bank of morality that you think you have rights towards God, and you think that he should give you a better life than somebody who's not living according to your standards. You've pulled yourself up. You think you should get the life that you want. You see, here it is. Here's a couple signs of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is being your own Savior and your own Lord. It's when you look at your own morality and you view that as your validating performance record that gets you in and makes you right with God and gets you the life that you want. And you can know that you're filled with self-righteousness if you have a sense of superiority over others, or you think that you're entitled to this good life, right? And that God owes you the right life that you want. But I hope you are understanding what that means for you, okay? And we're just going to be blunt here. What that means for you, if that's the case, and you catch yourself with self-righteousness, it means that Jesus may be your inspiration. Jesus may be the inspiration of why you wake up in the morning and get out of bed. Jesus may be your teacher. He may be your rabbi. He may be the person you think I'm supposed to follow and do things like. You might even see him a bit as your boss and telling you what to do. But you have to see that Jesus is not your Savior. Jesus is not your Savior. You're your own Savior. You're your own Lord. And you think if you can just keep doing your right things and being good and pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps that you can get the life that you want because God owes it to you. You're trying to save yourself. So that's self-righteousness. It's being your own Savior. It's being your own Lord. And so the question is then how do we deal with self-righteousness? If we find ourselves and those things sound familiar, what are we supposed to do with it? And the answer is twofold. The first thing that you need to do is you need to repent. You need to repent. And you're sitting there being a self-righteous person going, I repent all the time. I repent over the fact that I lie. I repent over the fact that I cheat. I remember saying something kind of negative to somebody yesterday. I repented of that. I repent all the time. It's like, yeah, you repent over all the bad things you do in your life. And you do that because you think that's all you have to do. But if you are self-righteous, what you need to understand is you need to not only repent of the bad things that you do in your life, you have to understand that you need to repent of all the reasons that you do your good things for. You have to repent of the reasons why you're doing all the quote-unquote good things that you're doing. You need to repent that you have tied all these years, not because you love God, but to put God in your debt. You got to repent that you've gone to church all these years, not out of love and affection for God, but out of your own selfish gain. To look at Jesus on the cross, you need to repent that you've looked at Jesus' grace and said, nah, that probably doesn't cover it. I need to improve on that and do better myself. I can make myself right with God. The thing that separates you from God is not these bad things. It's your goodness. It's all these good works that you're doing to try to gain control over God. We need to repent. A Christian repents. A Christian is somebody who gets to the point in their life where they realize that nothing can bring them clean before the throne of God. And so they realize it's not only my bad things, but it's even the reasons why I do my good things. They've been selfishly motivated. And I come to you, God, with nothing. Nothing. So that's the first. We got to repent. But not only do we need to repent, we need to embrace the reality of the gospel. We got to go and look at the cross of Jesus Christ. We need to embrace and receive the good news of the gospel. And what's the gospel? The gospel is that God so loves you that he sent his son into the world to live the life that you were called to live. God tells us there's the way to live for your flourishing. And it's to love me, he says, with all your soul, all your heart, and all your strength. And he says the second thing you do is you love your neighbor as yourself. And we haven't done that. No, we haven't. But God, he sent Jesus in the world, and Jesus did. Jesus loved the God with all his Father, with all his soul, heart, and strength. Think of him in Gethsemane when he's sitting there. He's looking at the cross. He knows what he's going to endure at the cross. He knows the great cost. And what does he say? He says, Lord, take this cup from me of suffering, but not my will, Lord, but may your will be done. And he perfectly loves God the Father at greatest cost to himself. And think of Jesus throughout his ministry. He perfectly loves his neighbor as himself. Peter, right, abandons Jesus, betrays Jesus, and Jesus afterwards goes and he brings him back in. And he says, you lead my people. Jesus perfectly loved God. He perfectly loved his neighbor as himself. And that means that Jesus lived a life where he deserved the delight and the praise of God. He deserved God to speak over him, you are my son in whom I am well pleased. But nevertheless, when Jesus went to the cross, not only did he live the life you were called to live, he died the death you deserve to die. And when he went to the cross, what happened is rather than receiving the praise of God, he was forsaken. He was forsaken and cast off from God. In other words, Jesus on the cross received our sins upon his shoulders so that we might receive all the works that he did. Paul says it like this in Corinthians, right? He goes, but God on the cross made Jesus sin who knew no sin so that you now might be the righteousness of God. And his point there is that Jesus took on everything that you have done, the life that you've lived, and he bore it himself and he was cast off and forsaken so that you might receive the life that Jesus lived. And you might be cloaked in the righteousness of God. You might get Jesus' validating performance record that gets you access into God. And you think, how can that exchange like that actually happen? That seems like too good to be true. But think about it like this, right? Think about it like this. When I got married to Gail, Gail and I dated in seminary. And Gail, my wife, was much smarter than me, okay? She's much brighter than me. She was a much better student than me. Which means that when she went through schooling in grad school, she got all her school paid for, right? In fact, she even got like more than that because they thought she was just such an awesome person. Where here I am going through and they're like, oof, you owe us money, right? Keep paying up. This is a bit of a disaster here, right? And so I'm indebted, and Gail's getting all this rewards. And then all of a sudden, on our wedding day, the day after school, I'm sitting there, and we're looking at each other before her dad who married us. And I say, you know, she says, I do. And I say, I do. And he says, I now pronounce you man and wife. And at that moment, Gail was my substitute. My debt was gone. My debt was gone. It was absorbed. All of a sudden, I had no more debt. She was paid all my debt off. And we were there, married, in my school debt just evaporated, right? It was freedom for the righteousness that was given to me, right? And so the point is this, like, if you find yourself with your self-righteousness, the point is lay your deadly doing down at the feet of Jesus and stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. Go to his cross and receive Christ and all of his benefits, which is his righteousness, becomes yours. And when you come to the cross for the first time, you repent not only your bad things, but the reason you do your good things, and you rest on His righteousness alone for your salvation, and you see His love through what He did, you know what happens to you? Two things. Number one is it breaks your superiority. It crushes your superiority. You can never walk around anymore and look at the poor and feel better, because when you look at the poor, what you do is you see yourself. You see your own spiritual condition in which you were before the throne of God, and you see that He loved you then, and He delighted you, and He clothed you with your righteousness, and it breaks your sense of superiority. And you pour out your love for those who are poor. But not only that, it breaks the sense of entitlement that you have, that you walk around with. Because you receive that there's no right that you stand on before God. You're saved by grace and grace alone. You have no rights before God. You belong body and soul in life and in death to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who fully paid for all your sins with His precious blood. You're His. Right? John Bunyan was walking through a field one day, and he always struggled without having a righteousness. And one day he says this, right? This is the day he was converted. He goes, "But one day I was passing in a field with some dashes on my conscience that felt like I needed to prove myself to God, fearing that nothing was all right. And suddenly," he goes, "this sentence fell on my soul: your righteousness is in heaven. And I thought I saw with my eyes the soul of Jesus at the right hand of God, and there was my righteousness. I saw that it was not my good frame of heart that made me righteous, nor my bad frame that made me righteous. For my righteousness was with Jesus Christ Himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there did my chains fall off and my heart was set free." Jesus says to you, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And all of God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Lord God, oh, our sights of our self-righteousness run deep in our hearts, Lord. And so at this time, we bring that towards you. Lord, we have looked upon ourselves to feel better about ourselves and other people. We have looked to ourselves, Lord, to try to control you, Lord, to think that we can deserve a better life than the one we have. And so we take this, Lord, and we come before you and we say, we tried to be God in our lives. We robbed you of being God, and we stood here to be God. But Lord, as we bring this to you, we do so at the foot of your cross, where we see that we're covered in your Son's righteousness, Lord. And even because we try to do this, Lord, you nonetheless stand over us and you cloak us and you say, "Come home and welcome home, my dear child. It is you that I love. It is you that I well pleased." And we thank you for that. May you melt our hearts with that, Lord, so that we can see and rest in, and that the operating system of our heart can truly be, we are saved by grace alone, through faith, in Christ alone, to you, the glory of God alone. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.